Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 18. It's in page 1302 in your pew Bible. That is where we're going to be today. And we're going to talk a little bit about life and how life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Now, when I look out here and some of the stories of people that I know some of you have been through tough times. When I think of the word perseverance, some of you have lived that. Some of you are living that. Some of us will. And so I know there are many stories that we could highlight here today. Some of you are Lions fans. You know what it means to persevere in great pain, great tragedy. Many of you are parents. Parenting is lined with perseverance. Everything from toilet training all the way up to, you know, it's an effort to learn to drive, and then to send them away. There's perseverance there. There's a romanticism to some perseverance. I myself chased after my wife for a number of years. I got her to date me on three occasions before she finally, you know, gave in to a real relationship with me. There's a fine line between, you know, romantic perseverance and stalking. You know, and I want you to know I did not stalk her, but that was before the age really of Facebook and things like that. We had email, that was about it. Perseverance is something that we know about here in this area. It was 50 years ago almost that race riots tore apart really the city of Detroit, and the very fact that this greater Detroit area still exists, not without problems. Certainly there are problems and there are things to still overcome, but the fact that this area still exists is a nod to the perseverance of the people here. Perseverance is important, and today we're going to talk about that as it applies to our faith. You know, John's been talking a lot, and we'll continue to talk about this question: how can we know that we have eternal life? John's looking to answer that, and he's trying to answer it in an encouraging way. This answer to the question will be, it will be challenging for us. It will be convicting in some areas because we will look and we will see things that need to change in our life. But on another side of it, it's meant to be encouraging. It's meant so that believers can look at their life, look at what John says and say, you know what, I have problems. I have things I need to overcome, but I am saved by the blood of Christ. I do have eternal life. There's a number of tests that John goes through. There's the test of belief. Do you believe the right things about Jesus? Behavior. Does your life reflect someone who has been changed by Christ? And then loving of other believers. John's very clear that if you're a believer, you're going to love other people in general, but the brotherhood specifically. You're going to have a special kind of love for other believers. So things like this should give us confidence in our faith and in our belief. There are other tests too, and today we're going to look at the test of perseverance. John is going to say, if you have eternal life, then you're going to persevere in your faith. You're going to stick with it. Basically, time will tell. Right, we've heard that statement before. We bought a used minivan a long time ago, and I remember telling my wife, I don't know if this is a good buy or not. Time is going to tell. How long are we going to get out of this thing? How long before it breaks down? Then we'll know. In a little bit of a similar sense, our faith shows itself to be true or false over the test of time. And so time tells. If we persevere, if we remain committed to the gospel, we can have confidence then that we have eternal life. And this sounds nice and easy. It sounds good to just say, you know what? Keep your head down and keep moving. Persevere. If we lived in a vacuum where there were no troubles around us, this would be simple. We would have no struggles. We would just keep doing what we do without problems, without pain, and we would prove, in a sense, our faith to be genuine. But many of you know and understand that we don't live in a vacuum. Pastor Matt talked last week about the kind of world in which we live in, the different contexts that we have. We live in different economic contexts, cultural, family, work contexts. These contexts that we live in provide us with specific challenges each day. And every challenge is a challenge for us to persevere. And last week we heard about the world system, you know, that we live in that operates opposed to the truth of Jesus, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is what the people of John's time were dealing with. This is what we deal with. We do not live in a culture and in a time that encourages us to persevere in our faith. We live in a culture and in a time that is trying to get us to pull away from our faith. Sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly. But if we leave our life to just float down the lazy river of this world, we will find ourselves somewhere we never intended to be. And so with that in mind, I want to invite you to stand if you're able. We're going to read these verses together. Starting with verse 18, we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 2. John says this, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has the Son, or no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Father, what a deep word this is this morning. Will you help our hearts to be open? Give me the right words to say. Lord, teach us. Show us where we need to change. It's in your name we pray. Amen. There's a lot here. Now, John starts the passage by laying out the context of time that the believers would find themselves in. It's always important. Right now is the speech season, the political speech season. And almost every political speech begins with someone telling you about how terrible the time is, the challenges that are in front of us, what we need to prepare for. John starts here in verse 18 and says, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, when we, in a church setting, use words like last hour and Antichrist, some people utterly lose their minds. They lose their minds and they just become very, very scared, right? You hear words like last hour. That sounds like a horror movie. What are you talking about? Last hour. I got plenty of time. You read like Antichrist. You're thinking of Damien. You're thinking of The Omen, something you saw as a child. You weren't supposed to see it, but you went to the neighbor's house and you watched it anyways. You know, maybe you grew up in church and your parents told you, you don't see those, but you went over and saw it. And so you carry this kind of fear along with you. So when we get to passages like this, some of us are tempted to just flip back to the Psalms. Let's just go back and read about how the Lord is my shepherd. It feels better. I don't want to read about the end of the world or something. Now, others of us dive right in. There's some of you here that if we were to go to your basement, you have a whole room dedicated to charts where you can show when things are going to happen, right? When Brexit happened, you didn't know where to put that on your chart. You didn't know what was going on. Some people love this. You've read the entire Left Behind series. You know who the Antichrist might be, but you're not going to share it today, right? And so we embrace this stuff. I prefer a healthy middle. I don't run from these passages. I try and study and learn them, but I don't want to camp out here for the remainder of my Christian life. I encourage you to do the same. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for teaching, for truth. But you don't ever want to build your whole spiritual life on one book, on one chapter, on one word. When John is talking about the Antichrist in this passage, he seems to have a couple things in mind. He uses this word in different ways. In the beginning, in 2:18, it seems that he's speaking of a specific person. He says, "As you have heard that Antichrist is coming." That's one word, one person. But then he continues and says, so now many antichrists have come. You're like, are you confused, John? What's going on here? I've seen the movie. There's only one. There's not many. In this portion, John's indicating there are a number of antichrists. Here is how I understand this. Here's how I understand it. If you think of three different buckets, if I were Pastor Matt and I thought about this when I was driving here today, I would have brought buckets, but I didn't. If you think of three buckets, in the first bucket you have the Antichrist. This is the person who's going to emerge one day. He'll wage a war against the church and of Christ. If you turn on, you know, TV late at night, someone will tell you that for $25.99, they'll tell you who it is. All right, this is that kind of person who's going to emerge that we read about later in the book of Revelation in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness who will come, the Antichrist. In the second bucket, you have people who I believe represent types of Antichrist. All right, we talk a lot about types of Jesus, how Noah, because he led his family to salvation, he was saved by God and brought salvation to the human race. That pictures what Jesus will one day do. When Moses led the people out of Israel and led them out of slavery to the Egyptians, it's a picture that Jesus will one day lead his people out of slavery of sin. There are these pictures or these types of Jesus in the Old Testament. I think there are types of an anti-Jesus in the Old Testament as well, or even in the New Testament, where you have people like Pharaoh who are seeking to oppress God's people, or you have a Herod who's trying to kill God's people, or Jezebel who's trying to lead them into false religion. These are pictures of the kind of person that the Antichrist is going to be. Later in history, we come upon people like Nero and Hitler, or even people in your own personal experience that you would look at and say, they embody, right, the idea of hate and antichrist behavior. That's the second bucket. And then the third bucket, which is the largest of the buckets, which is mostly what John is talking about here, is this. It's anyone or anything that teaches something different about Jesus than what is true. That is literally antichrist. It's false Christ doctrine. People who would say that Jesus was just a man, they go into this bucket. That he was not a man, it goes into this bucket. That he didn't exist, it goes into this bucket. That he's not the only way to God, it goes into this bucket. When you talk about Jesus in a way that isn't true, the behavior and the comments and the words are anti-Christ. Now, this isn't a kind of person that wants to stamp you with a symbol. He's not trying to bring in the one world order, but he is trying, they are trying, to lead us in a different direction than the direction that Scripture points us to who Jesus is. So in that, it is Antichrist. Now, John talks about this so he can set the stage for what's going to be encouraging. He doesn't give that so that we can then just pause and talk all about end times. He gives it so now that he can encourage people. He tells them, listen, it's the last hour. And the people don't read that and start selling things. They don't read that and like retreat to a mountain. They read that and understand that if it is the last hour, then they have work to do. We read that and we understand that this concept of last hour is basically whatever happens after Jesus. When Jesus goes back into heaven, everything that comes after that is considered the last hour. That it's a time, it's a period of time, and that's where we live. But we live with an understanding that the end could be near, and that gives us a reason to live our life the way we're asked to, and to be serious about what it means to be a believer. John wants his people, as he's speaking to them, to have a seriousness to their faith, to understand that what is going on here matters, and to persevere to finish the race well. That's one of the great metaphors of the Christian life, is that of a race. Paul talks about running the race. He talks about finishing the race, about finishing well. It's a metaphor that fits because our faith cannot be a sprint. It's meant to be the long haul. And in that long haul, we want to, in a sense, and from our perspective, we want to prove our faith. Not that we have to prove anything to God. As we've heard so well said and sung this morning, the Spirit, we are saved by God. We're not saved because of what we have done. But we want to prove, in a sense, that salvation is real in our life through our behavior, through our belief, through our love. And that's what we're called to do, to persevere and remain true to the gospel. But the sad thing is, if you're a believer, and especially if you have been a believer for some time, you know exactly what John seems to be talking about here. You know what it is like when someone seems like they are one of us, if you will, but they leave after a time to prove, in a sense, that their faith was not real. You see, some sprint in and then they flame out. Some people will seem as though they have everything figured out, and then they walk away from it. Time tells. Eugene Peterson wrote a wonderful book called The Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that's the concept of what Christian faith is. It is a long obedience in the same direction. In good times and in bad times, we keep on. It's a long obedience, but we're moving in that same direction. This is what it is meant to be. But if it is a race, if it is a marathon, if we think about it like that, there will be times when we will be tempted to quit. I've never run a marathon. I ran a 5K last week. My 10-year-old finished in front of me. All right? I kept thinking, he'll fall back to the pack. There's no way he can keep this pace up. At one point, I was almost embarrassed. If he gets close enough, I'm going to knock him down. Because I can't finish behind him. Even in a 5K, there's temptations. You're like, I'll just grab a water and walk this way. You know? If I cut across this parking lot, I know where I'll be. The Christian life, we will find, is filled with temptations and potholes trying to get us to quit. That's what the world provides for us. And we've seen this happen to other people. We've seen other people fall into the pitfalls of life and abandon this. So how can we avoid this? It helps to know what those temptations are in advance of getting there. So here's the first one that we come to, because there's a number of choices. Our first choice is this, that we can just quit. The key phrase that John uses is that they went out from us. We can just quit all of this silliness. We can quit all of this, whatever it is. We can just walk away. Verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. John repeats himself a lot. And it can get annoying, honestly, when you're reading it. But you slow down and you understand what he's saying. They left because they weren't a part of us. They quit. Some people leave because they were never really a part of the community. They had never made Christ the center of their life. They looked the part. They talked the part. They taught a Sunday school class. They showed up for prayer. They worked in the prison. They did this. They took food. But eventually they left. And their leaving, in a sense, proves that that faith was never really something that they embraced. We see minds, or we see the faces of people in our mind who we've encountered like this. I want to tell you, as a student pastor, there are some who I looked at in ninth grade, 10th grade, whatever, and they've walked away. Now, I want you to understand this, that I don't have like a list of names in my office and say, oh, they're no longer, I don't care about them. They're not a part of the community. They went out from us. I'm always praying for them. I'm always praying for them, praying that they will come back, because in the long haul, their faith may prove that to have just been a period of barrenness spiritually. That's what I hope for. That's what we need to hope for. We never look at someone and say, you went out from us, you were never of us, and we're not going to have anything ever to do with you again. Goodbye. We pray, we call them back. We want to see them be a part of this. But we have pictures. We know people. We don't want to write them off. But we also don't want to go that way. John is saying some were here, but now they've left. And that leaving signifies that they were never really a part of the community. I think there are two kinds of leaving that John here is talking about. There's some people who leave for other teaching. And this is what John is talking about explicitly. They embraced a competing notion of who Jesus is. They rejected what Scripture said Jesus is. They rejected what was being taught by the church of that time and instead embraced some other idea. They went away. They minimized his humanity or they ignored his deity. They came from the community but were not of the community. They left and started some sort of competing thought, competing idea. The church history is full of people like this. Most cults don't just start in someone's basement. They usually start at church. And then people move out from there. Jim Jones started off as a Methodist youth pastor. David Koresh began in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Charles Taze Russell was a Congregationalist. And Marshall Applewhite, who led the Heaven's Gate cult that committed mass suicide to try and follow a comet, if you remember that, he went to Presbyterian Seminary. These people came from the church. But if I were to go, I'm not a Methodist, but I do not believe that any of our Methodist friends would claim Jim Jones. They wouldn't say, oh, well, he was a good Methodist. He had a few things off, but he was a good Methodist. No, they would say that he went out from us. He was never of us. That's what John is saying here. Some people, they were in it for a while. They've left. They've embraced this competing notion of who Jesus is. They are not of us. And some people leave and embrace other things. Other people leave and they avoid religion entirely. They leave religion entirely. They don't embrace a competing notion of Jesus. They don't care. They embrace some form of atheism, maybe some kind of agnosticism, or they reject all religious language and titles. A Pew survey in 2014 said that now 16% of people who are surveyed declare none when they're asked what religion they most identify with, and that number continues to grow. Some will leave. And when they leave in this fashion, it demonstrates that they were never a part of the community to begin with. So how do we avoid that? We become involved. In verse 20, John says, you've been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. He takes an encouraging tone here, reminding them that they've been anointed. He's reminding them of back to their salvation. Listen, you had salvation. You've been given that. Remember your anointing. You have Christ. You have the Spirit. And in that, you have all the knowledge that it takes for eternal life. John is not saying here, and it's been misinterpreted many times, that you don't need, no one needs to teach you anymore. You have what you know. People sometimes will not come to church. I don't need to be at church. John says, I don't need anyone to teach me. What John is saying in that context is you don't need anyone to tell you more about Jesus than what you've already been told. What Scripture says, what you've been given, the gospel, that's what's true about Jesus. These other competing notions, you abandon them. Be involved so that you continue to hear those things. And in this, there's this implicit expectation that as that, they're going to remain a part of the community. The ones that left were not of it. Were not of Christ. So stick it out. You are never going to find a perfect church. We have people leave here all the time. We have people come all the time. You know, we're not hemorrhaging members or anything like that. I don't want you to think that. But there are times that people will leave, well, it's just not the church for me. And sometimes that's just true. Sometimes it is something isn't for you, you've moved, something like that, you need to go somewhere, we get that. Other times people will say, well, this isn't the church for me. And I know they are not going to find the church for them because it doesn't exist. They're looking for a place where everyone is just, everyone is perfect. And this is close, maybe, I don't know, this is a good place, I think, I'm happy with it, all right? But everyone's not perfect. I've left the parking lot before and been cut off by people leaving on a Sunday. You know, and I'm like, no one listened to what we said, you know. It's not a perfect place. You're never going to find one, but you need to find somewhere to put your roots. You need to find somewhere to be rooted so that you will grow. You need to invest yourself and involve yourself in that church community. If you aren't a part of one and you're just wandering around and you made your way here today, we'd love for you to be a part of this community. We would love for you to be a part of Crosspoint. Stay connected. There are ways you can connect here. We have life groups. We have Bible studies. Come to service. Be around. Be involved. The enemy wants us to quit. He wants you to leave the Christian community. A long time ago, someone said to a pastor, they hadn't come to church for a while. And he went to visit them. And he said, why aren't you with us? And the man said, well, pastor, I just feel like I can grow better on my own. I don't need to be with all of you. So the pastor just looked into the fire where the coals were. This is an old house, old time. And he went in and pulled out a coal. It was red hot. He sat it down, and as they watched, that redness of that heat just disappeared. And he looked at the man, and the man said, I'll be there on Sunday. I understand what you mean. And that's the concept. You need to be a part of a family, be a part of a community. But the other temptation is to try and change the rules. Try and change the rules. I shared with you when I'm running a 5K, I thought a number of times how I could change the rules. I could just run across a parking lot. I could cut across a field. We have this idea where we want to change the rules. My kids will try and do this. When we're playing a board game at home, they've lost because I'm superior. And then they want to change the rules. Or whenever my son would invite me to come play memory and it's already set up on the table, you know that he knows exactly where things are. He's like, I'll go first. Foom, foom, foom. And we talk about what cheating is, right? Sometimes we want to leave the truth behind and we want to embrace a lie instead. John here has a specific kind of lie, the kind of lie that changes the rules, and it centers about who Jesus really is. This is what he says in verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father has the Son. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So what does the liar deny? Someone who is trying to change the rules, what do they deny? First, they deny that Jesus is the Messiah. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And when someone does that, they are essentially aligning themselves with the thought of the Antichrist. Now, there are two ways this works itself out. Some will deny that we need a Messiah entirely, and some will deny that Jesus is the Messiah. All right, church history is littered with stories of people who've left because they've said Jesus is a good man, he's a moral man, he's a good teacher, but he's not a Messiah. We don't really need a Messiah. We need someone to show us how to live. And again, that's one of the half-truths of the world. Does Jesus show us how to live? Yes. But is he the Messiah? Yes. But people will reject that because we've kind of grown in our thinking. We've grown in our understanding. Now, Charles Templeton was a friend of Billy Graham. He rivaled even Billy Graham in his preaching and in the crusades that he would throw. And eventually, Charles Templeton left the faith. And he got to a point where he looked and said, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but he wasn't a Messiah. We don't need a Messiah. Some will do that. They'll embrace that kind of lie about Jesus. But the other kind of lie when it comes to this idea of Messiah is not that Jesus isn't a Messiah, but he's not the Messiah. When I was younger, I followed a pastor who was very engaging, and he wrote books, and he wrote gave great sermons, and he was just interesting to listen to. I wanted to be like him. And then one day he said, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah for us. And he was speaking to American people. And what he was essentially saying is Jesus is our Messiah, but someone else might have a Messiah. And there may be another Messiah. And we don't know how many Messiahs there are. That's a false teaching. It's trying to change the rules. That's embracing a lie. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. He doesn't say I'm a way. There are other ways to the life. He says, it's me. And so we understand this to be true. People of John's time, we're abandoning it. We're tempted to abandon it all the time. The world tries to give us competing notions of who Jesus is, that we don't need a Messiah, that other people can find faith in other ways, that this. And yet, we have to bring ourselves back to what Scripture teaches. The second thing that a liar does is he denies that Jesus and the Father are both God. These are some of the foundational texts for our understanding of the Trinity. You know, we embrace what would be called a Trinitarian understanding of God, that we worship one God who exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I do not understand all of that, but I know that that's what Scripture teaches. I've said before that in the Christian faith there is mystery, but there isn't confusion. Am I confused? No, it says that we worship one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a mystery, and I embrace that. John helps us to see in telling us this, that no one who denies the Son has the Father, but if you confess the Son, then you have the Father. So what John is telling them here is that you can't have God without Jesus. We like to say things like, you know, we all worship the same God. We like to say things that we come from an Abrahamic faith like other faiths. We like to say things, that sound good in a television bite or that sound good when we're standing next to people who believe differently than we do, but it's a lie. I mean, John is clear here. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And end of discussion. Can you find morality in other ways of living? Sure. Can you find even remnants of what would lead someone to the gospel in other religions? You can. There are other religions that use parts of this book. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And John is saying some people have left. They don't have the Son, so they don't have the Father. They don't have the correct view of Jesus. They've tried to change the rules. So how do we persevere? We cling to the truth. We are in the Word. The truth is what sets us free. So we live in it. We embrace it. We read it. Listen, every believer needs to be in the Word, period. There are no good excuses. There are no good excuses for a believer to not be reading their Bible, to not be studying their Bible. You may not be wired for study. I get that. Some are going to just dive in. You're going to have your kitchen table littered with commentaries, all the most recent software. You'll have out all your precepts pencils. You'll be ready to go, right? And you can break down words and you're excited. Some of you are wired that way. Others of you will be wired like my grandfather. Sixth grade education. Used his King James Bible and his pencil for years. And he read it over and over and over and over again. He knew that Bible front to back. No highlighter, no fancy books. He had his Bible. How are you wired? You need to be in the Word. One of the best scholars that I ever met, ever went to church with, was blind. Read everything on Braille or heard it. One of my greatest friends, who's a pastor, is dyslexic. It takes him hours to read through passages to prepare. There is no excuse for us to say, you know what, I can't get into studying my Bible. You're not trying. And if it's that hard, come sit with me. I'll show you what I do. We'll try together. I'm willing to sit down with you and show you how. There are other people who will do that as well. The only way that we will know that someone is trying to change the rules on us is if we know what the rules are, is if we know what the truth is. That's why when a pastor's preaching, you have your Bible open, either app or real Bible, all right? So that you hear what they're saying, you can look at what they're saying. You investigate what they're saying. I appreciate that we have people here that from time to time have called me on certain things, have said, you know, you said this on Sunday, and I don't really understand it. Now, this is not me asking, okay, for everyone to send me emails on Monday that said, you said this. Someone this morning told me they were going to count how many times I said, I sent them out. I mean, they aren't even here anymore, all right? We're not looking for that, but we're looking for interaction. You have questions, talk to us. Be in the Word. And this really brings us to the third choice, which we've been alluding to and building towards. We can embrace a lie, we can quit, we can try and change the rules, or we can stay the course. Maybe you heard this word over and over again, abide, abide, abide. Circle it, underline it. If it's your Bible, highlight it, whatever you can do. It's a wonderful, wonderful word. It means to remain with something, to stay here, to reside in this kind of thinking. John uses it 17 times in his writing. Sometimes it's hard for us to abide because as we grow with age and maturity and knowledge, in most everything else in the world, we're kind of called to evolve in a sense, to change your understanding as you get older. Things seem very simple to younger children, but you know, when we're older, when we're adults, we see how complex everything is. And so we fall into that temptation when it comes into our faith as well. Oh, that was good when I was in Sunday school when I was little. But now I'm older and the world is more complex and the answers that the Bible made so simple then simply don't apply now. John says you abide. You stick with what you were given in the first place. You never forget what you've learned. You remember where you have come from. Abide in that. And it's interesting that he doesn't say we abide in ourselves, because that only gets us so far. But rather, we abide in something larger than ourselves. We abide in the truth that we have been given. We abide in something that we believe in. You know, lots of studies have been done on what exactly happened to the British people during World War II. How were they able to not just persevere, but even thrive under the inevitable understanding of attack that could come at any time from the Germans? I mean, they would tell stories about how some people, there would be a bomb down the street, and someone would be out sweeping their sidewalk. They would see the bomb fall and would continue to sweep their sidewalk. Not just because they were indifferent to what was going on, but because they had begun to believe what was being told to them, that the British people have a stiff upper lip, that this will not have victory over us, that we will never surrender. They began to believe what Churchill and others had been saying. They kept calm. They carried on. We, if we believe in what is being said, if we cling to the Word, if we interact with the truth that is as it is given to us, we can see sometimes literal things happen around us, but we can also see attacks on the faith, attacks on our culture, attacks and whatever, and we can look at that and have concern for it, but we can continue, we can persevere, because what we're abiding in is not our own ability to get something done. but rather we're abiding in the truth that has been given to us, a truth that doesn't change. Our faith is placed somewhere other than ourselves. And so we need to accept that truth. The truth is this, that we sin. That our sin, our errors in judgment, our mistakes, purposeful and not purposeful, our missing of the mark, our moral failures, our sin separates us from God. We cannot have that right relationship with God because of what we have done. And we need someone to make that relationship right, and that is what Jesus does. Jesus is sent from God. He lives a perfect life, and he suffers. He dies, and when he dies, because he is perfect, his death satisfies the payment for our sins so that we can trust in him and have eternal life. This is what John is telling them to abide in. This is what we're called to abide in, to know the truth. To cling to the truth, and then to interact with it. It's not something that we believe in one moment and we are changed. Last week I was somewhere where someone presented the truth of the gospel and then asked anyone who wanted to believe in that to come up forward with him. Every single person in the room came forward. Some of them murmuring, I don't know why I'm walking forward. But they came up there, they sat down on a knee and they repeated a prayer verbatim. If you believe it, say this. Some of you have been there in your life. I remember doing this in my life. And then they walked away. Some of them walked away with their lives changed. Some of them just walked away, having repeated something that they don't fully understand. When we're talking about interacting with the truth, it's not something that we just say verbally. It's not something that we pray to receive Jesus in a sense. Sometimes we give people false hope when we tell them, just say something even though they don't believe it. It's not transformed their life. We sang earlier in this song, Lay Me Down, it will be a joy to say your will, your way. That's the Christian life. It's not, well, listen, I said a prayer when I was 9, so I'm okay. It's that we've lived a life saying your will, your way. We've put Christ in the center. This is how we stand strong. We accept it and we allow it to change. We allow it to work in our life. And so we interact with the truth, which means this. When we see that the Bible and our lives don't match up, we make the change, pure and simple. Too often we live in a world where it says if your life and the Bible doesn't match up, figure out why the Bible's wrong. If we're abiding in truth, if my life and Scripture doesn't match up, what do I need to do to change? Can that be complicated? Absolutely. We weave tangled webs. You know, our lives sometimes are weaved in and out because of sinful choices, and it's hard sometimes just to change on a dime like that. Things do get complicated, but it doesn't excuse us from what the truth is asking us to do. We know what we need to do, and we need to find strength in Jesus to do it. This life, this Christian life, is a marathon. We'll be tempted to quit when tough times come. We're going to be drawn away. But if instead we choose to abide in the truth and let that truth transform our lives, we'll find strength that we need when difficult times come. So the question here this morning is, what choice are you making? Where do you feel yourself pulled towards? Are you pulled towards embracing a competing view of Jesus? Are you pulled towards just walking away? Are you pulled towards going to something else? Are you pulled towards trying to change the rules? Are you pulled towards looking for that church, looking for that faith that will just tell us what we want to hear? Or are you trying to abide in what the truth is? What choice are you making? We're going to close today with singing. And one of the hymns that we're going to sing was written by a man named Anthony Showalter. Anthony Showalter was teaching at a music school in Alabama. And one night when he came back to his room, he had received two letters from former students, and each of these students had lost their wives to illness. Both of them were looking for direction. Both of them felt pulled to leave, to quit the faith. They needed help. But they didn't just need someone to say nice things to them. They needed the truth. And so Showalter prayed and was led to Deuteronomy 33:27, which says this, "The eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms." And so inspired by this verse, he wrote the hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. The chorus says this, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a wonderful truth. that you can't run this race on your own ability. You're going to fail. You're going to falter. If you're trying to persevere through this on just who you are, you won't be able to do it. Think of the kind of perseverance that Noah must have had to have in order to keep building an ark in the midst of ridicule. What did Moses need as the people kept grumbling and he was trying to lead them into the promised land? Think of the perseverance that the Spirit gave to Jesus in the wilderness and in the garden, for Paul as he's being persecuted, for even John, who's writing this as an old man, to say, here's how you persevere. Here's how I've made it through. I haven't leaned on myself. I've leaned on him. I haven't abided in who I am. I've abided in the truth and in who God is. You cannot run this race on your own. You'll be tempted to quit and to embrace a lie. But the beautiful thing is that God's everlasting arms are here for all of us. As we live in what John calls the last hours, this is where we find our hope. That when troubles come and when we are worried and when we see no hope, we instead lean not on us, but on the everlasting arms. I invite you to stand as we sing.
Before we start leaning, we're going to trust. And trust in Jesus.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord.
Jesus.
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him. Precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that he is with me, will be with me to the end.
Jesus,
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I trust him more.
Sing that again, Jesus.
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Sing leaning,
leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting
arms. Sing it again.
Secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Father, this is our hope. That as we leave from here today, that we'll lean on you, that we will abide in you, that we will cling to the truth that we've been given. Father, that we will not give in to the temptations of this world to pull us away from you, that we will prove, in a sense, our faith as we remain a part of us, as we remain abiding in you. We know that this is not something that we can do on our own, but it is something that we only have the power to do through you. And so as we leave from here today, we humbly ask that you'll enable us day by day, minute by minute, hour by hour, to make those choices to abide in you. We thank you for the salvation we enjoy in Jesus, and we pray, Lord, that we will do all things to your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arm, leaning, safe and secure.